Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we really come in here to a new section in the consideration of the tabernacle. In chapters 25 to 27, we have the emphasis there on the question of the provision that God makes and the approach into the presence of God. And so we saw the light of testimony, we saw the table of fellowship, we saw the ark and the mercy seat where the Lord would meet and where he wanted to meet with the people. And then you came out and we saw in the court, we saw the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. And that was the provision that God has made for his people to draw near. As we go through this chapter, perhaps the emphasis is more on the people approaching God. And so we have the question of incense. Now we are told very clearly in Psalm 141, David will speak of, "Let my prayer be as incense before the Lord." In Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 5, we're told of the incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And so we have no difficulty in seeing, as we're looking at this altar of incense, that it's linked directly with the question of the approach of the saints in prayer into the presence of God. Next week in the will of God, our brother Joe Chalmers will deal with the question of the atonement and then with the question of labour, of the labour. And that is the preparation, the cleansing for coming into the presence of God. And the following week it will be the anointing oil and the incense itself, the actual incense that is offered. And that would deal with what is presented. And so in this chapter, very much before us, primarily before us in this chapter, is the prerequisites for approaching the presence of God as the people of God. We've seen the foundation on which we can come. In the last four weeks, looking at the priests, we've seen the privilege of being able to come. But now we see the character that must be maintained. And in these verses before us, we have the question of the ark, the altar of incense. And we use that title because as we go through the study of the tabernacle, you will see with the various vessels of the tabernacle, in general, we find that the description of the materials comes first. An ark of shittim wood. A mercy seat of pure gold. And the table of shittim wood. And so you go through, and the emphasis has so far been on the material. Verse 1 of chapter 30. The emphasis here is not so much on the material as the purpose. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And it reminds us of the tremendous privilege that we have. Now, I have to be very careful tonight, because in dealing with the altar, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to deal with the altar without touching in detail, without touching on the incense, which is a later subject. And so, if I appear to be skating over something, you'll understand that I'm trying to keep very much to the subject before us this evening, and not to go and transgress onto the subject that is for another week. But here we have an altar to burn incense, and it's reminding us of that privilege we have of coming into the presence of God. We can approach the presence of God. We can draw near, and the Lord wants us to draw near into His presence. But as we think of this, there's always here a picture of our Lord. There's a picture of our Lord insofar as how do we have the example of what the Lord wants from us as we come before Him? We look to the person of our Lord. Luke's Gospel especially will emphasize again and again the aspects of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He was baptized, He was praying. And so we go on right the way through until we come to the garden and He stands there praying and being in an agony, His sweat drops as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And every aspect of the life of our Lord was characterized by prayer, especially as we go through Luke's Gospel. And that would be fitting because Luke's Gospel brings before us the priestly character of our Lord. And so, we've been thinking in these past few weeks of the priesthood and of the character of the priesthood. And here we come to the primary privilege and function of the priesthood. Now, as I say, in dealing in detail, it's for another week to deal with the incense, but as we think of the incense, what is before us here is that the fragrance, and as we'll see in detail, I'm sure, in a fortnight's time, the fragrance of Christ is presented to the Father. Now, you know, we gather on the Lord's Day morning to remember our Lord. And we speak of that very often as a worship meeting. But the danger is that in doing that, we overlook the fact. We overlook the fact, first of all, that it is not just bringing praise and thanksgiving that is an act of worship. You know, we should, as we come in prayer, we should be seeking the glory of God. We should be seeking to glorify God. You know, I remember a brother who's been with the Lord now many years, but he once gave the definition of prayer in this poetic term. The prayer of the saint should be, O will my will, to will thy will, and then that will is best, for he who wills to will God's will, within that will shall rest. Prayer is not bringing a shopping list to God. It's not us coming into the presence of God to bring the things that we desire. It's us coming into the presence of God and opening our hearts to our God to mold us into His, according to His purpose. And that's what we have, and John especially records, John records in John chapter 14, 15 and 16. He will record that question of praying in the name of our Lord. Why does he record that? What does it mean to pray when the Lord teaches his disciples that they should ask in my name? It means that we are making those requests which are in keeping with the person of Christ. And so we have again, as we say, the person of Christ. He's the example. He's the one who will be the prime object in all our requests. Our prayer should be according to the will of God. If you shall ask anything according to his will, that's 1 John 5, we read. If we ask anything according to his will, he will give it. And so, as we are praying, we should be looking for the Lord to lead us. Now, we'll see a little more of this perhaps as we go through this subject. But you know, prayer is ultimately our hearts opening ourselves with a desire that the Lord would be glorified. And however that will be accomplished, it may not be how we think. But are we open? Are we truly open as we bring our prayers to the Lord to see the Lord glorify his name? When we face those trials of life, help us, however dark the path, to stay our souls on thee. Is that really how we pray? Or are we praying for the end? To the darkness. And so we could continue. But you see, the point is, as I come into the presence of God, and as I learn to have my life molded to His, in the way that our Lord was fulfilling the will of His Father in every detail of His life, our lives will then become an offering of incense to the Father, a sweet savour which will ascend as incense, in the same way as our Lord in his life was a life of incense to the Father. And that's the purpose of the altar, of this altar. It's a shittim wood, it's reminding us of that wood, that incorruptible wood. We've seen so often speaks of the holy character of our Lord. He's the one who's trod this pathway. He's the one who has in absolute perfection walked a path for the pleasure of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father has seen and has taken pleasure in his Son. But the desire of God is that we would be in that same way. And we follow the steps of our Lord. And we go where he has gone. And we learn from him by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And that is what fits us. But you know, the glorious assurance we have as we come into the presence of God is
hears their imperfection. He has fulfilled imperfection. What the Father desires. And because He is in the presence of God, we can come, and we can come with our failures, and we can come in our weakness, and He will make up where we function. Because He's been there. Because He has trod the same path that we are taking. He can sympathize. He can succor. Verse 2, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. As far as the foot of this is concerned, it is perhaps the smallest object inside the holy place. It's not as wide or as long as the ark or as the table. But you know, as I thought of the cubit, I thought of this. The cubit is the length from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And if you're carrying something, where would you carry? If you carry a heavy weight, you rest it on your forearm, from the elbow to the hand. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 33, almost the last words of Moses, as he has blessed the children of Israel and told them of the blessing that the Lord would give to them, he says to them, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And here is what will sustain us. As we come into the presence of God, we can come in weakness. And we can recognize our faith, but we come in the assurance that underneath are the everlasting arms. And we come and we can cast ourselves upon the one who upholds us. You know, Paul will write of prayers, and he'll write to Timothy about the prayers that should characterize the Lord's people. I take it in 1 Timothy 2, it's as the saints gather for collective prayer. And he'll say there that they should pray. And there should be supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. Supplications. A recognition of need. A casting of oneself in weakness on someone who is strong to uphold. Prayers coming in need to look to one who can sustain. Intercession, bringing the needs of others, coming on behalf of others in their needs to bring them and bring their needs and giving a thanks for it. Because whenever we come into the presence of God, we may supplicate that throne, recognizing weakness on our part. We can bring requests that we could never see fulfilled apart from the hand of God. We can intercede for others who are in times of particular need. But it does not matter what form our prayer takes. We can be absolutely certain there is nothing that we can bring that He is not able to be. And so we can give thanks. With all our requests, we can give thanks. And it's the same idea, isn't it? When Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. And he'll encourage them there, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall garrison your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And there, with all our weakness, and with all our failings, we can find an absolute security. And where is that rest? That rest is where we bring things to the Lord. and we leave them with him, for him to work out according to his will. And we rest in the assurance. His will is perfect. That good and acceptable and perfect will.
Two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. This would be, if the footprint of this was smallest, the height of it is the highest of all the vessels in the holy place. Of all the vessels whose height we're told. The table, the ark are both smaller than the altar.
Why? Well, the thought that appealed to me here was, as we go through this experience, and as we learn to cast ourselves on the Lord, it brings us into that closer relationship. The very trials and the tests that bring us to the end of ourselves and leave us cast upon the Lord for his help, those pressures that come in upon us, as we bring them to the Lord, we learn to prove his power. And it brings us into a closer relationship with him. And it brings us into the enjoyment of him in a way that we couldn't do in other ways. It's tremendous to meet together. It's good to sit and listen to the word of God and to fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of God. But you know, It's when that we're put to the test. And when that truth that we have learned, and when that fellowship of saints which we've enjoyed sustains us. Because we're in a test. And we know that we're one in the presence of God who's interceding for us. We know that the fellow saints are interceding for us. We know that there's one who's keeping us in the circumstances of life. And we rest on his promises and his word. And we rest in the assurance that what he has said cannot fail. It's then that those things are made good in our experience. And we come into the reality, not just, as it were, intellectual understanding of the truth, but that truth takes a grip on our life and becomes a part of it. And we learn what our Lord is in more fullness. Now that's what Paul means when he says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I may know him in my experience. All Paul had served the Lord for 20 or 30 years by that time, but he still wanted to know the Lord in a more intimate way. And that's how these circumstances come.
And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, verse 3. Sorry, we didn't say about the horns. We perhaps should have said about the horns. The horns remind us of power. You know, here is the source of all our strength. We can do nothing on ourselves. If we are going to accomplish anything, it will be when we rest on the Lord to do his work in us and through us. As long as we try to do something, we're going to spoil what God has done, what God is doing. As soon as we rest on him, we'll prove his power and he will work for his glory. It might not be what we want. It might not be what we would choose for ourselves. We remember our brother Jim McMaster saying, you know, often we hear it said, prayer. There are three answers to prayer. Yes, no, or wait. And brother Jim made the comment, and I would entirely endorse this. In reality, there are two answers to prayer. Yes, or something better. If God says no to our prayer, if God says wait, what God is actually saying is, I've got something better for you than what you're asking. And if we ask for something and we don't receive it, I'm sure we can all look back and we can say, yes, he's held back something we've wanted because he's given us something better than we've voted for his time. It's history, but overlaid with pure God. That, I take it, brings before us two aspects of intercession. You know, we've referred to John 14, 15, 16 already. As you go through those chapters, there are two truths which are emphasized for the first time in the New Testament. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. And you'll find the two truths are interwoven through that passage. And the reason for that is simply this. In prayer, I lay hold on God. And he has given the Spirit, he has given his Holy Spirit to make his truth real to me and to bring me into the good of those things that he has revealed. And so we have a pure God, we have the work of the Spirit of God. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities. For we know not how to pray what we should pray for as we ought. But he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we have that work of the Spirit of God. When we come, especially in the context of Romans 8, it's looking at the times of trouble, the sufferings of this present time. And we're going through those trials and those tests of life, and we feel the weakness of We feel our weakness in the circumstances of life, whatever they may be. And we don't know how we should pray as we ought. You know, when that brother or that sister is ill. There's a dear brother or sister, and they're coming to the end of their life in human terms. And they're lying ill. Do we pray for them to be restored? Or do we pray that the Lord will take them? You know, we would say to be with Christ is far better. Yet how often do we pray for believers who are weak in the body to be restored again to us? And sometimes those prayers are answered. And you see this dear brother or dear sister struggling to get out. Struggling to meet with the saints. Perhaps even they're left on their bed and they're just keeping going and maybe housebound, maybe even bedridden. How often do you pray that someone like that, it might please the Lord to take them, because we know that they're going to be with Christ, which is very far better. We don't know how we should pray. There have been those raised up again from such a situation and been able to do years of active service after such a time. The Spirit worketh with us, making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. But then as well, we look above and we see our Lord, our great high priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we have that work of Christ interceding in the presence of God for us. And as it were, what we are doing when we come in prayer is we are in effect coming on the back of the work of the Lord and of the Spirit. They are the ones who are working. In true prayer, they are the ones who are working, and they are guiding us and they are leading us into those things which they would have us to pray for. And so the whole thing is overlaid with pure gold. But the second side of that too is in this respect.
Whenever we pray, we are looking for a work of God. And we are looking for a manifestation of the glory of God. Or we should be. You know, we pray for saints in need. We thought of that. We could pray for souls to be saved. But these are ways in which the Lord will glorify his name. The circumstances of the saints, when we see saints in need and we're praying for them, the first thing that we can certainly pray for on every occasion is that as they go through the circumstances that the Lord has given them, that the Lord will uphold them in a way that glorifies his name. We can always pray that. Whether he chooses to take them or to leave them in their circumstance or to raise them back to health and strength, whatever the Lord chooses to do, he will do it if we leave it with him in a way that will glorify his name. And it will glorify his name in a way that is better than more glory to him than from either of the alternatives. We pray for souls to be saved. But are we praying for just numbers? Or are we praying for the Lord to do a work, to touch lives, so that there will be lives that will be transformed, delivered from the power of darkness into lives that are lived for the glory of God, so that the name of God is glorified? You know, we could get professions. And you could preach and pray for professions. And the end result of that might be that the name of the Lord is blasphemed. Because there are people who make a profession of faith who don't go on. And as far as the world is concerned, they look on and they say, well, that's what it's all about. Who would want that? Are we really praying for the glory of the Lord?
You know, if we are cast upon that verse 3, the end of verse 3, thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. The crown of gold is speaking of the glory. It's the glory that's come, and this is really what it is all about. You know, wherever we look, the scripture would teach us that the glory of God is preeminent. 1 Corinthians 10. Whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3. Behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, from glory unto glory. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he will say that the word of God may have three courts and be glorified. Is that our primary desire in all our prayers? Not so much that we see something that satisfies us, but we see something that is done that is for the glory of God, so that the name of God is honored and glorified. The rings, we've seen on the various articles before, we've seen the golden rings and the staves to carry. Again, it's reminding us that this has a witness in the world. The way we conduct ourselves, the way in which our lives, you see, the way in which our lives are an expression of our. I don't come into a prayer meeting and make a request and think that is my prayer. I don't go
go into the room and make requests to God in my own room or in the family, I think that is the end of prayer. My prayer must be lived out in my life. The things that are on my heart for prayer must be things that mold the way I conduct myself. And it will show in the life that we live. Am I seen by those who watch? Am I seen as a man of prayer? Or am I seen as someone like the Pharisees in the days of the Lord, who stood in the corners of the street and spoke long prayers for people to hear, and then went away and just lived for themselves the rest of the time? Verse 6, I think, is very telling. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. If you go through the New Testament, you'll only find reference to this altar, even by allusion, in Luke chapter 1 and in Revelation. When we read in Hebrews about the tabernacle and the teaching of the tabernacle and the services of the tabernacle, and we read there about the various furniture in the tabernacle, there's no mention of the altar. There's the censer, there's the ark, there's the mercy seat, but there's no altar. Why? Because we have been brought into a position where we come near to the presence of God himself, having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In verse 7 and 8, every morning and every evening Aaron dressed the lamps or lit the lamps, and he presented the altar. He burnt incense on the altar. They could come to that altar of incense, and they could, and the priest could there bring his incense and could present it before the veil. They could not get any nearer. We have the glorious privilege of entering into the holiest itself, of coming to a throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're not coming to a veil that separates us from the presence of God, because no man can look upon God and live. The law brought death. Any who went within the veil would die, other than the high priest on that one day a year. We can draw near. And we can draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We've got that privilege of coming into the presence of God. And so, even as we think of the altar of incense here, it's very absent in the New Testament. It's very telling, because it reminds us that we have been brought into a position of nearness in Christ that transcends that which the saints before knew. It doesn't mean that we enjoy it. We look back and we think of men like David and Abraham, and I'm sure we can look back at them and we can think, well, I would love to enjoy the presence of God in the way that they did. But it's a sad reflection that through our Lord and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, we have been brought into a closer relationship than they ever did. And we could. We have a right to a position that they could not enjoy. You can enter inside of that.
That was set before the mercy seat. Before the veil, before the mercy seat. We come within the veil,
to the very mercy seat itself, to the throne of God itself.
In verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations, which is most holy unto the Lord. And that links again, we can see the link between the altar of incense and the mercy seat, because it would be the same day.
He makes atonement on the horns of the altar.
He then goes within the veil and he sprinkles the blood of atonement within the veil.
The high priest would go in that one time a year and would make atonement for the people on that one day.
And isn't that the emphasis again of that tremendous position into which we have been brought? A position that the law could never bring us into.
Because we look to one man, this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It was a yearly atonement.
It's one sacrifice for sins forever, a work that's complete, that's never to be repeated.
And we draw near on the assurance of a work that's complete.
And we draw near in the assurance of acceptance in the presence of God and in the certainty that there is nothing that will ever deny us access. Why? Because it depends on one who is in the presence of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it depends on the work that he has done that has satisfied the throne of God eternally. And we can draw near.
Yes, there are lessons here.
Lessons in following the picture.
I'm reminding us that our God desires a heart and a life that is lived as an incense to himself, over a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. But there's blessings in the contrasts too, because we have been brought into that tremendous position that the law could never accomplish, and we rejoice in the assurance of a Saviour who intercedes for us.
We look back and we look up and we see him in the presence of God, and we can draw near through him.
And because he's there, we can anticipate that day when he will come again. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's our forerunner.
He's entered within the veil,
and because he's the assurance is that we'll be there too. And it's all because of him.
Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we thank thee, we praise thee indeed for the wonder of the privilege we have of drawing near to thee. We have to confess, our Father, how often we fail to draw near as we should. Whether, our Father, we do not draw near when we need to draw near. Whether, our Father, we draw near in a wrong spirit so often. Yet, our Father, we thank thee, we praise thee, that we have that privilege of drawing near at all times. And we thank thee, our Father, for the work of our Lord as interceding on our behalf. For the work of the Spirit of God helping us, making intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. We pray, our Father, thou wilt help us, that we may indeed be more and more men and women of prayer in days that may lie to us until our Lord shall come, that we may prove thee, and that we may, our Father, mould our lives according to thy will, and according to thy glory, that thou wilt have all the praise and all the glory. And we may be ready to rest in the assurance that thou art over all, and to commit our way to thee in a true heart, to let thee work in us and through us, for the glory of thy great and holy name. Father, we just then commit ourselves to thee and seek for thy help in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.